Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, as we come to the climax of this great prayer, I beg you to press upon us the glory of its truth. Even as this prayer represented the climax of 3 years of faithful ministry of our Lord to his apostles. And even as it looked to the glory of the cross that was soon to follow, there was a richness, an overwhelming profoundness in the things that Jesus told these men as he sought to explain to them the meaning of his cross. How this horrific thing that they were going to experience with him was the glory of God in the face of the Son. And the almost unimaginable work of renewal and restoration that would flow out of it. But Father, we must confess that our minds and hearts are in many ways just as dull as theirs were. Ours without excuse, because we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We look on the glory of the cross in retrospect. They sought to look ahead to it and to see through the darkness the glory that would come from it. So I ask that you will communicate to our hearts and minds by your Spirit, that you will convict us, that you will give us a renewed sense of commitment, a renewed commitment of faithfulness, that we would indeed prove faithful heirs of Christ and all that he is heir to. Father, help us in these things. May Christ be exalted in our hearts through faith. By the leading of your Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, we do, as I say, come to the end of the high priestly prayer. This is the climax of Jesus' ministry to his apostles and ultimately looking beyond them to the church that would flow from their ministration. And there's a progress in the way this prayer unfolds, and not by accident, but there's a development in the sense that it moves from Jesus' prayer that has himself at the center to the immediate apostles who will be, the bearers of what comes from his death immediately, and then beyond them to all those who will believe, the whole body of disciples that are to come. It's hard for me to even take up this passage because it is so deeply convicting. It's vastly more profound than we tend to want to think, and I think it's a passage that's very easy for us to kind of brush over and say, well, yeah, you know, the Lord wants us to all get along and not fight, and it's great if we can kind of like each other. And he's saying something vastly more profound than that. And importantly, these are the final words, at least in terms of the way John captures this for us. This is Jesus' final instruction to his disciples before the cross. It's like the last song that you hear before you go to bed at night. It's in your head as you're falling asleep. And these were the words that he wanted, in a sense, to be the grid through which they would be looking at his cross and thinking about what they were going to be experiencing in the next several days. This was what he wanted to be ringing in their heads as he went to Calvary. And again, the pattern of his prayer reflects not just the movement of his gospel, so to speak, but even the pattern of renewal, the pattern of fruitfulness that would come from this work of his. It would begin with him as the first fruits, and then it would flow out to his 12, and then from them it would flow out to the world. The flow of new creation from the Son to his immediate circle and then out to the world. We've seen many times the context for these ideas, God's promise to Abraham that through Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This work of God's, if you will, blessing going out and restoring the world to himself was bound up in Abraham and his seed. But Paul tells us that ultimately that promise looked to the singular seed who was to come. Israel's whole history as the people of Abraham looked to its own time of fulfillment in connection with Messiah. The Messiah who would embody Israel as the seed of Abraham, who would be the one in whom this work of mediating God's blessing would take place. Jesus is that seed, Paul tells us, through whom that work is done. And yet, at the same time, he would accomplish that work in the world through those in whom he would have the extension of his own life. Their life, their mission was to be his life, his mission. And we've already seen that in the context of the high priestly prayer. So that's why I say, as an initial consideration for framing this, and not just this passage, but certainly this passage, is this idea of the sanctuary theme. Why do I say that? Because this was a central theme or motif in God's interactions with the world, with the human race, leading up to and culminating with Christ. Hopefully by now we see that the sanctuary theme is probably the central theme in John's gospel. Jesus was going to build his Father's sanctuary on the foundation of the apostles and with himself as the cornerstone. That's not something I've innovated. That's not something John innovated. That's not something Jesus innovated. That's what the scriptures, that's what the prophets had said. That's how the prophets had presented the messianic person and the messianic work. The sanctuary of God, first in the form of Abraham's altars, but later the tabernacle and then the temple, spoke to the covenant relationship between God and the Abrahamic people. First between Abraham, then his son, his grandson, and then the extension of Jacob in the nation of Israel. The sanctuary theme spoke to the covenant relationship between God and his covenant people. So even when they came out of Egypt, God said, and they recognized in their own celebration in the Song of Moses, God has brought us out of Egypt to bring us to his dwelling place, to gather us to his holy mountain, his sanctuary. And God told the people of Israel to take up a gathering of resource, a contribution to build me a sanctuary that I might dwell in your midst. The heart of the Abrahamic covenant was, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will dwell in their midst. I will be with them. And so the sanctuary was not just the place where, in a sense, heaven and earth came together, but the place where God was with his people, the Abrahamic people, for the sake of, again, ultimately his blessing going out to all the families of the earth. So also the sanctuary then was at the center of Israel's unfaithfulness. Its covenant unbelief, its covenant unfaithfulness was rewarded with what? God's departure from the sanctuary and then the destruction of the sanctuary itself. And the prophets associated with that time and with that work of God spoke that this would not be the final word. God would yet return. And when he would return, it would be in connection with his sanctuary. There would be the restoring of his dwelling place. He would return. And the Jews were expecting that when Messiah came, somehow he would be involved in the rebuilding or the reconsecrating of God's temple, the dwelling place. The messianic movements after 70 AD sought to rebuild the temple. And to this day, they seek to rebuild the temple. And even after the temple was rebuilt following the Babylonian exile, the Jews were still waiting for Yahweh to return. His glory had not returned. And all of these ideas are taken up in the Gospels in relation to Jesus. And certainly with respect to John's accounting, just in his prologue, that idea again, the Word that was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. God had kept his promise. The glory had returned. The glory of God was associated with his presence in his sanctuary, the Shekinah. And Yahweh had returned in the person of the Messiah. So Jesus himself recognized that God was fulfilling these things in him. John shows us in a couple different places and in various ways that Jesus understood that he, by embodying God himself, was also the renewing, the restoration of God's dwelling place, God's temple. Destroy this sanctuary, this naos, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Where do we worship? I can tell you're a prophet, the woman of Samaria said. Where do we worship? On this mountain or in Jerusalem, where the temple is? At our altar here on Mount Gerizim, where we Samaritans worship? Or should we worship God in Jerusalem because the temple is there? I tell you, an hour is coming and now is when neither there nor here, but in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the true sanctuary because he is Emmanuel. He is God returned, but he is also the cornerstone. He is the essence of the sanctuary, but he is also the head of the corner, implying that the fullness of God's dwelling place pertains to men. And again, that wasn't something John innovated or Jesus innovated. The prophets spoke that way. Certainly we recall, I hope, from Zechariah, the crowning of the high priest in Zechariah 6. And the pronouncement was that branch, the priest king, will rebuild Yahweh's dwelling place. But he will do it with men who will come from north and south and east and west. He will build the sanctuary, but they will build into it in connection with him. Zechariah 6. He is the cornerstone, and Jesus even cited that in relation to the parable of the vineyard, where he talked about a landowner leasing out the vineyard to workers and coming to collect the fruit of it. And they refused him the fruit that he was due. And he sends man after man, and they drive him away and persecute him and kill him. And he says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll receive him. And they say, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then this will all be ours. And Jesus said, what should happen to these wicked tenants? Well, they should be thrown out. They should be thrown out, his hearers say, his Israelite hearers. They should be thrown out, and this should all be given to someone else. And he says, have you not read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to those who will bear the fruit of it. He recognized that that promise of a stone that would be the cornerstone that the builders would reject would be the basis of Yahweh's dwelling place. So whether we're thinking about Jesus or the prophets, or whether we're thinking about even the New Testament writers, the scriptures are clear that the Father's intention in sending the Son was not to get individual people saved so that they could get on with their lives and then go off to a place called heaven. The Father's intent, even with respect to individual people, was to produce for himself the dwelling place that he had promised all along. Not to zap people so they get saved and go on with their lives, but to make of men and ultimately the created order his dwelling place. We've seen this already in the Upper Room Discourse. God sent his Son in order to make an abode for men. In my Father's house are many rooms or abodes, dwelling places. Mansions isn't really a good rendering. And I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. The Father's intent was to make an abode in his house for his people. But he'd receive them into that abode by making his own abode in them. We talked about that before. We read that first part of chapter 14 and we say, oh, this is about going off to heaven. Jesus went away to make me a place in God's mansion up in the sky. And that's where I'm going to go when I die. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. The room that he makes for them consists in he and his Father making their own abode in them. I will gather you into this place I'm preparing by making you my dwelling place, making you my sanctuary. God had promised through his prophets that he would return to a restored sanctuary. And he had now done this in Jesus himself. But the full restoration of God's dwelling place, the fullness of his dwelling place, implicated men. Therefore, the cross. It wasn't enough simply that Jesus be himself Yahweh's dwelling place. The intent of God was that through the seed of Abraham, his blessing would go out to all the families of the earth. That the world of men would be his dwelling place and ultimately the whole created order. Jesus is explaining to them, he's giving them a set of glasses through which they can look at the cross and understand the meaning of what is coming. Jesus was going to build his Father's sanctuary upon himself as the cornerstone, but with men as living stones. And the importance of that, Peter speaks to that. It again harkens back to the prophets in the Old Testament. Peter didn't innovate some idea in his own head. But this idea of building his sanctuary out of living stones on the cornerstone himself is that such stones must be shaped, they must be fashioned, they must be joined together into a cohesive whole if they are to form a solid and sound structure. You can't build a house, a sanctuary, a temple, you can't build something with a bunch of stones laying on the ground. And you can't even build it with a bunch of finely cut, precisely tailored stones until such time as they're fitted together, right? That's why I say the scripture does not tell us that God's design in all of this is that I, individual A, get saved, get on with my life, and then go off to my heavenly inheritance when I die. And really, nobody else matters. Jesus would have died for me if I was the only person, because I'm, you know, and I'm not saying we're not important to him as individuals, but his design was not to, in a sense, carve and shape and perfect a bunch of stones and leave them laying around on the ground. Or gather them into a precious box for safekeeping, but to build his dwelling place. That That sanctuary idea, that purpose of God, is the backdrop for Jesus' burden and his plea in this prayer. Jesus understands the significance of what he's doing. Too often we don't. This is the backdrop for his plea for unity. And it also explains, importantly, the immediate connection between this plea for unity and his petition for the saints or the disciples' holiness. He's just pled for their sanctity, hasn't he? Sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified. We talked about that last time. The connection that he draws between holiness and unity speaks to, again, at least there's the suggestion here, but I would argue the New Testament makes this explicit, the intimate connection between holiness and unity. They are mutually implying, they are mutually dependent, they are mutually interpreting. Holiness, as I said last time, is a state of being. It is first and foremost a state of being. It speaks to a thing's relationship to God. It's the idea of consecration, that which is set apart. Inanimate things, even dirty things, shovels for cleaning the ashes out of the altar were holy to the Lord. And if you touched them, you would die. It's a bronze shovel. It's dirty. Why can't I touch it? It's not even a living thing. Because it is set apart to the Lord. It belongs to him. It can have no common connection, no common attachments. No common interaction. It is holy to the Lord. The state of being set apart to the Lord. And all such holy things, all such consecrated things are bound together by that common relationship to God. All of God's holy things associated with the tabernacle and later the temple worship system, they were bound together by their common consecration. You had a shovel, you had a fork, you had a lampstand, you had a table, you had all of these furnishings that were all very different, and yet they were united in their common consecration. As it pertains to human beings, this idea of holiness or consecration is achieved by the Father setting apart human beings to himself through union with his Son. Paul says that we have died, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. There's a statement of our fundamental holiness. The implication then is, begin because of the relationship between holiness and unity, is that unity is also first and foremost, and get this, a state of being. We think of holiness as an activity. We think of unity as an activity. Holiness is a state of being, and so it is with unity. People are set apart to God by sharing in Christ's life, and that mutually shared life creates a living unity. A state of being that is the, in other words, that unity is established by the reality of union with Christ. Whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we uphold it or not. Now, granted, a state of being will express itself in an appropriate activity. Even with biological life, right? If something is alive, there will be living activity, even if it's at the metabolic level that you can't see with your eyes, the cellular level, right? A living thing manifests activity consistent with its state of being alive. So also, holiness and unity define those who share in Jesus' life, but for that very reason, they also are the authentic expression of that life. Holiness and unity speak to who people are, but of logical and necessary consequence, therefore, what they are like, what characterizes them. You can say that a body is alive, but unless you can find some sign of life, even at the cellular level, it ain't alive. So just a quick summary then of that. Holiness and unity imply one another and are mutually interpreting. Unity is the proof of holiness. Say that again. Unity is the proof of holiness. Why? Because holiness is consecration, but that consecration produces a mutual union. All who are so consecrated, assuming that one entity is not the only thing, if there's more than one thing, more than one person consecrated to God, then there is a unity. The mutual shared devotion set apart to God's status or state of being is what produces that unity. Unity is the proof of holiness. Where there is no unity in the sense in which I'm speaking, there is no holiness. And on the other side of it, holiness shows that unity is actually a Christological, spiritual, and ontological reality. What do I mean by that? Ontological means having to do with the very being or essence of a thing. Christological meaning having to do with Christ. Spiritual meaning having to do with the Spirit. Unity is a Christological, spiritual, and ontological concept in that it is again grounded in holiness. What is holiness? Consecration to God. What is consecration to God? Share in the life of God in Christ by the Spirit. So the very essence of unity is our mutual shared life in Christ by the Spirit. It's a unity of our beings grounded in, again, this participation of the life of God in Christ. Why is that important? Because most Christians, most, maybe not all, but most, have some sense of the importance of unity. But our tendency is to define unity in natural terms. We define it in terms of common doctrine, common denomination, common practice, common dress, common culture. This is critically important because, again, of how most people define unity. Jesus saw unity in a very different way than that. Here he's showing that unity means his disciples' oneness with one another. A oneness that is defined by and grounded by their oneness with the Son in the Father, even as the Father and the Son are one. In the same way that the Father and the Son are one, the kind of intimacy and union at the point of their beings is what he says is the nature of this true unity. In other words, it's a unity that transcends naturalness. It can't be devised, it can't be implemented, it can't be upheld by natural means. It is not agreement and conformity exercised by knowledgeable, disciplined, committed people. It is the manifestation of the transcendent unity that Jesus is about to establish in himself by his Spirit. See, as he's praying this prayer, he understands what's going to come because of his cross. He understands the fruit of this work, and he's pleading with his Father in view of it. That what the Father has purposed, the whole reason he came into the world, that this will be realized in truth, not just esoterically, not just theoretically, not just as a theological construct, but as the actual, real, tangible reality of human lives in the world. Not a theological construct, a new creation. He'd come to restore, to recover the world from the curse. And that involved reconciliation, reunification. Paul called it the gospel of reconciliation. The dealing with sin, the issues of cleansing and purging was all about reconciliation. The fall created enmity at all levels between the created order and the human part of the creation, between human beings and human beings, within our own hearts, between us and God, all of this at odds, enmity, strife, contention, distance, fracture. And Jesus came to reconcile all things. And Paul says he did that by the blood of his cross. But that reconciling project has human beings at its very center. And that work of reconciling men to God is accomplished by them becoming truly human by partaking in Jesus' own resurrected life, his resurrection life. The reconciliation is not just God saying, okay, I made an atonement for you, you're forgiven, go on. You know, like a Catholic confessional where you confess the bad things that you've done and then the priest says, well, say 10 Our Fathers and say 15 Hail Marys and it's all fine. And you have a person who mouths some words and nothing has changed. He's the same person, but somehow now he's right with God. Jesus did not come to simply get people atoned for and forgiven in the sense that that everything is the same, it's just God's happy with it now. The idea was a reconciliation that would be a renewal, a new creation. Jesus knew that was his mission. He understood his own messianic vocation in terms of the scriptures and what God had said Messiah was going to do. He understood who he was, why he had come. And he's pleading with his Father in view of that. He's not asking his Father, Lord, you know, when I'm gone, help them to get along. You know, have them be kind to each other. Have them not beat each other up. You know, have them share a meal with each other once in a while. That's not what he's asking for, however important those things may be. He's pleading in view of, again, a fundamental work of renewal that is transcendent. Unity and holiness. When they are set apart to you, Father, it will yield this unity, and the proof, or this unity will itself be the proof of their holiness. And I know I've said it before, but I'll say it again. When we as Christians think about holiness, we think in terms of our personal exercises of life. Am I doing bad things? Am I doing good things? Am I confessing my sins properly? Am I behaving properly? Am I reading my Bible? Am I praying? It's all centered in me and my personal relationship with God. Holiness and unity have to go together, or neither one is true. The second part of this, then, is unity and witness. Unity and holiness, unity and witness. And let me just read this with you again. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. There is no holiness without unity. There is no unity without holiness. And Jesus' goal in seeking this unity is not, again, simply that unity is a good thing. It's good to not fight. It's good to get along. It's good to recognize our brothers and sisters. The goal of unity, Jesus says, is the church's testimony in the world. We're so individualistic and so self-centric. I get asked from time to time, why does God leave us here if it's just about us being saved? And I know that's something I say commonly too. The reason we even think about that question is because it's all about people just getting saved so they can go to heaven. Once somebody's saved, why are they having to hang around? Why don't they just go off to their heavenly rest? Because we don't understand really what God's design is. We don't understand really what salvation is all about. We don't really understand what these issues of holiness and testimony are all about. The goal of this unity in holiness is the testimony of the believing community in the world. Jesus is sending them into the world, his disciples, just as his Father sent him. The Father sent him to testify to the truth. And he is sending them to testify to the truth. Not a catalog of fun facts to know and tell. Jesus testified to the truth by embodying Yahweh himself, by embodying and enacting in his own words and works the truth of God, the design of God, the intent of God. And he's sending his disciples into the world to carry on his mission. Their witness is his witness in them and through them. But to be his witness, they have to be manifesting him. How are they going to testify to him except by manifesting him? How could Jesus testify to his Father except by manifesting his Father? And he did. To the point where he said, "You see me, you see the Father. To behold me, to hear me, to watch me. To interact with me. To experience me is to experience the Father. And I send you on that same mission. To see you, to hear you, to experience you should be for them to hear and experience me." Hasn't he already said this in the section on the world will respond to you the way it responds to me? Because you are testifying to me. Their witness was to be to the good news of not how individual people can get forgiven and go to heaven, but the good news of this cosmic creational renewal that is bound up in Christ himself. The inauguration of the kingdom of the new creation. How will people believe and know that good news is true if there's no evidence of it? See, if the gospel is just a formula to get saved, people may say, that doesn't make much sense, and I'm not sure I believe that. But they're not looking for evidence of it. Jesus was crucified and raised 2,000 years ago. They're not looking for, some sort of, maybe some are, but they're not expecting you to provide them incontrovertible truth of the resurrection of Jesus. But if the gospel is the good news that God has reconciled the world to himself and he has inaugurated this new creation by taking up his creation into himself in Christ by the Spirit, if someone said that to me, I would say, where is the evidence of that? I would say what Peter says men say. Where is the evidence of this? Have not all things continued as they have from the beginning of the world? Even if you go into a pristine ecosystem untouched by human beings, you see it's still characterized by death, suffering, strife, right? Where is this new creation? I don't see it anywhere. I don't see it anywhere. New creation, if it exists, must be manifested where it exists. Where does it exist? In those who share in Christ's life. And how do they manifest new creation? See, Jesus' plea for his disciples is his recognition as he's sending them that they themselves, this is important, they themselves are the evidence of the things they proclaim. They're not trying to draw on the fossil record to show that the world really is only 4,000 years old. They're not trying to draw on archaeological finds to prove that Pilate really existed, or that maybe there really was an ark, or give an explanation of how they could get all those animals on it. They provide the proof of their message. They themselves are that proof. The disciples themselves were the evidence for the things that they were proclaiming. But again, and this is important, not so much as individuals, but collectively. Why? Why is this testimony that is the disciples themselves, not what they say per se, but the truth of what they say is in themselves? Why is that a collective thing more than an individual thing? And I'm not saying it has nothing to do with the individual, but Jesus doesn't say it's an individual thing. He says it's a collective thing. Well, I think there are at least two things we can say about why is that the case. First, the very nature of this new creation that is the good news. The gospel of reconciliation and renewal, again, involves people sharing in God's life in Christ by the Spirit. The good news is that God has initiated this new creation, this restoring, reconciling work that he proclaimed he was going to do from the beginning. But as it exists in its present scheme, it exists in terms of a community of people, human beings, that are sharers in that new creational life by sharing in the new man, Jesus himself, sharing in his resurrection life. Mutual life in Christ means a new human community, originating in and ordered by a different life principle. When Paul exhorts the Ephesians to unity, he doesn't say, why don't you all get along? Why don't you adopt a common doctrinal statement? Why don't you figure out what kind of music you like and just do that? Why don't you figure out what programs everybody is happy with and just implement them? He says, be jealous to preserve the unity of the Spirit. There is one Lord, one Christ, one Spirit, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Preserve that unity. You see? The nature of new creation is, again, that God is reconciling the world to himself, not to save a bunch of individuals, but to build his dwelling place. That's why it requires a collective testimony. And also flowing out of that, secondly, then, the effect of new creation, the nature of new creation, but the effect of it. That new kind of humanness, the forming of a new human race in Christ, produces a new kind of human existence. Existence that is defined and ordered by love as it is true in God. If God is love and men are now sharers in the life of God in Christ, then we should say men are love. Those who are in Christ are love. Not they can get along from time to time. Not they can find some things to agree on. If Christ as true man is the true manifestation of the Father who is love, Christ is love. And if we are sharers in the life of God in Christ, we are love. In the scheme of this world, saints, a community of people that are marked by mutual devotion and submission in self-giving love affirms the testimony that Jesus has inaugurated something radically new. He didn't just come to deal with our bad behavior so the world can continue on in a forgiven state. The only way that the world will understand Christ's coming and the significance of it is when they see this reality of a new creation. And where are they going to see it? In a community of people who are defined by love as it is true in God. That's the only way they're going to see it. That's the only way they're going to see it. In the world that we know, love is utility and reciprocity. Jesus said it. You love those who love you. You like those who are kind to you. You like those who affirm you. You like those who flatter you. You greet your brethren. Well, everybody does that. That's not love. Utility and reciprocity are not love. What they're going to experience in Jesus in the next day as the climax of him loving them through all of those years is going to tell them what it's going to look like for them to be that sort of people in the world. Unity and witness. There is no witness without that sort of unity. And then thirdly, unity and union. Jesus interestingly associates this unity. He says, Father, have them be one so the world will know. But then he also ties that unity to what? Him having given to them the glory that his Father gave him. And that's kind of a mystifying statement. What do you mean by that? The glory you gave me, I gave them that they may be one. But again, the sanctuary idea is very important. If a Jew heard the expression, the glory of God, he's going to think about the temple. He's going to think about the tabernacle. He's going to think about the Shekinah of God in the temple. The glory of God is the manifest presence of God. It's not some ethereal idea about some remote attributes. When they thought about the glory of God, they thought about his presence in his dwelling place, the truth of God manifest, present in the world. The Father gave his glory to the Son in the incarnation. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Because he is Yahweh's embodiment. He is the true sanctuary. In him, the glory of God is fully manifest. And Jesus manifested that glory by his life in every respect. Who he was, how he spoke, what he spoke, what he did, how he was oriented, how he thought. Everything he was and did was the manifesting of the glory of God which the Father gave him. The embodied, enacted truth of God himself. The Father gave me his glory, and he says, I gave it to them. Not just the 11, but all disciples, he says, I gave it to them. Well, how does he do that? In the same way. The Son embodied the Father. He is the tangible glory of God. And the disciples were going to embody Jesus. They were going to embody him. And in that way, the Father's glory passed to the Son and to his disciples. Think about that. That's what Jesus is saying. The glory that the Father gave me by my coming into the world as his embodiment, I give that glory to you. And the fact that he speaks of it as a done deal, I have given it to them. Well, there aren't even any of these believing disciples out there yet. How has he given it to them? It really, I think, is the Hebraism. It's common in Hebrew prophetic literature to use a past tense to speak of something that's yet to come, but where it's certain because it's determined by God. And I think that's why John chose to express it this way, because, again, these are Jewish men, and they'd have thought of it in that sort of way. It's called a prophetic perfect. They didn't yet, no disciples yet possessed that glory because they were not yet sharers in the glory of God in Christ, but soon they would. And then they would be fitted to manifest that glory in the world. And as they manifested the Father's glory in the world, the Father would cause the world to know that he loved them even as he loved the Son. Jesus says that. When the world sees my Father's glory in you, the glory that he gave to me, that I have given to you, then the world will know that the Father loves you just as he loved me. So unity that Jesus is praying for depends upon possessing God's glory. And that possessing of God's glory depends upon being with Jesus where he is. Father, I desire that they be with me where I am. Again, not a place, a state of being. Jesus isn't saying, Father, I want them to come to heaven someday. Or I'm coming back to them at the end of the age. His prayer that they would be with him where he is his prayer that they would be united with him. We've already seen that. They will be with him where he is when they are sharers in him. Paul told the Ephesians, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. He raised us up in Christ and seated us in the heavenly realm in him. How would they be with him? By being in him. Him in them in him. And in that way, the Father would be in them. I and my Father will come and make our abode with you. These are the things Jesus is talking about. And as they share in his life and his mind, then Jesus said, they will behold my glory. I desire that they would be with me, that they will behold my glory. Think again about Paul's words. You know, the Father gives the glory to the Son gives it to his disciples by them sharing in him. And in that way, they share in the Father, and the Father's glory is in them. And Paul says, the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has caused his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not abandoned, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body, the lives that we're living in this world, always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus' life would also be manifest in us. For we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that his life might also be manifest in our mortal bodies. Father, I beg you, I ask you that they be with me where I am, that they would behold my glory. And that's what comes from that glory. Finally, he concludes with his affirmations of the fact that he has known the Father. He has known him. And he demonstrated that knowledge by his own life of faithful devotion, soon to climax in Calvary. And that knowledge, that embodied and enacted knowledge of the Father, would yield the fruitfulness for which the Father sent him. And so also, he has revealed the Father to the disciples, and he will continue to do that. He has made the Father known to them by making himself known to them. And he will continue to make the Father known to them, but now in a profoundly new way. Not by his bodily presence, not by his bodily present words and works that they're observing to see what the Father is like. But he will cause them to know the Father or make the Father's name known to them by actually causing the Father to dwell in them by him dwelling in them. The mediation of the knowledge of the Father will move from Jesus tangibly present to my life caught up in Christ and therefore caught up in the Father, the glory of God that's in the face of Christ. He is returning to make his abode with them. He's told them, I will come and I will return, I will restore and I will gather you to myself. But he will make that abode with them in the Spirit, who is the Spirit of both the Father and the Son. We will make our abode with you. Lives hidden with Christ in God. Saints, the problem of transcendent truths is that it's easy for us to just bypass them. We like a Christianity that is religious and moral and ethical and theological and very natural. Transcendent truths are challenging because they're hard for us to get our heads around. And so our tendency is either to just pass by them or give them a glance, but never really process them. Or if we do, in some sense, process them, we tend to want to just keep them in the realm of theory, a theological or spiritual idea that we can kind of roll around in our heads. And the result is that we readily miss, if we don't ignore, we readily miss or simply marvel over Jesus' words with no real attempt to come to grips with them and to own them in the lives that we live. That's too hard. That's confusing. That's seminary stuff. I don't have time for that. I don't have interest in that. I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. These are esoteric ideas. These are very ethereal. And the fact that very few Christians have ever even heard these things or thought about them, when this is the very focal point of Jesus' ministration going to the cross, tells us how readily we just want to pass it by. It's no wonder, saints, that our culture views the church as either just an irritation, you know, like a buzzing fly that you just can't get away, or some sort of irrelevance, something that really has no significance at all, or even a laughingstock. I don't know how much any of you are on the internet, and the internet's not the best place for finding all the good things that are out there in terms of the church. But when you look at media in all of its forms, when you look at what is manifest of this thing called the church, it is a laughingstock. It's a joke. At the best, it's irritating and irrelevant. People view Christians and the church as just a moral scold. You know, laughing about these ridiculous Christians that think the world is 4,000 years old, or, you know, trying to prove that they got all the animals on the ark and argue against evolution, or, you know, all the political activism, or whatever it happens to be, or, you know, how we cut our hair or what clothes we wear or whatever. And they just see the church as wagging its finger as a moral scold, or some sort of religious enterprise trying to, you know, prey on the needy and the weak-minded and those that we can suck into the fold, or a corporate, machine generating tons of money and producing its music and doing this and doing all the things that it does. In terms of the actual truth of the church and its actual mission, for the most part, the church has nothing to offer. because it has no evidence of new creation. And I'm not saying nobody's saved, and I'm not saying nobody's faithful in any sense, but when the world looks at this thing called the church, it does not see what Jesus is talking about here. It just doesn't. I've been in the church my whole life, and I see little of it. I look in the mirror, and I see little of it. I don't care how big a church is, how small a church is. You see it in the way we worship. You know, coming together in this unity of one Spirit, one God, one Father, it's an afterthought. If I have nothing else that I would prefer to do on Sunday morning. And even if I am there, I have the same kind of complacent attitude. I stroll in when I feel like it. I do as little as I possibly can, and only then when I'm guilted into it, I participate in what I like, what I agree with. I boycott and make sure everybody knows I'm boycotting what I don't like. I want this, I want this, I like that, I don't like this, I'm not going to be a part of this, I'm not going to be a part of that. And all of this, it fills the churches. We don't understand this unity that we have. Whether we like, it doesn't matter whether we even really like each other in the sense of a commitment to hang out together or fish together or ski together or whatever it happens to be. The world will know you're my disciples when you love one another. Not when you agree on everything. We all have the people we prefer to hang around with. That's not the point. We all have things we like, we don't like. We all have our agendas. But the point is that all of what we're manifesting is not the truth of new creation. Oh, I'm interested in the fellowship of the saints when it fits into my schedule, when it doesn't interfere with my personal time or my recreation time or my this time or my that time. Well, if I can go do this on Sunday, or well, they're going to be doing that, I don't want to be there, I don't want to partake in this, I don't want to participate in that. And all of these things, saints, and I'm not trying to be the scold myself, I'm just saying, look around, look at your own lives and see if we see the truth of what Jesus is saying here. And I would argue that we really don't. If we're to fulfill our identity and calling in the church and in the world, it has to begin with our minds. We've got to start thinking differently. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's not enough to just say, yeah, okay, I see what Jesus is saying, that's important, and then get on with our lives. We have to be owning these things. We have to be doing business in our own heads. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And then we have to discipline ourselves to live out the truth. I want to close by looking at what I think is a familiar passage, but turn to Acts chapter 2. This is Luke's commentary on the very germinal church. When it's in its freshest, newest state, when the Spirit has come and people are coming to faith in Christ and this community of holiness and unity is forming. And look at how Luke puts this. And then think about your own life. Think about your own relationship to the church. Think about how we live these things out or don't live these things out. Verse 41, Acts 2. And I'm just going to end with reading this. But I ask you, think about these things. Don't press them away. If you have to listen to the sermon 10 times, if you have to spend the next 1,000 hours of your life doing business with these things, I exhort you to do it. It was important enough to Christ, it should be important to us. So then those who had received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, 3,000 persons. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostolic gospel, to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoting themselves to fellowship. the communion of saints, continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. This is the melding of their lives together, day by day by day, and to prayer. And everyone was feeling a sense of awe. Something new has come. Look what the God of Israel has accomplished. Look what has come in the Messiah. Not just, I'm glad I'm forgiven, I get to go on with my life, and someday I get to go to heaven. A sense of awe. Everything new. Everything different. A whole new way of being Israel. A whole new way of being the people of God. Everyone was feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. That phrase, all things in common, is epito auto. It means they were upon the same thing. It doesn't mean that they, you know, shared their toothbrushes or whatever. One mind, one heart, one purpose, one goal, one life, one existence. Upon the same. Paul exhorts the same thing, right? Be of one heart. Be of one mind. Be devoted to one another. They were all together and about the same thing. And they were even selling their property and possessions and sharing with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, and in this way having favor with all the people who were observing them, seeing something in this new community that made them realize God has actually done something in the Messiah. Not a new religion, not a new body of doctrine, not a new morality, a new creation. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. These handful of people simply living out the truth of the new communion and unity and holiness in Christ were turning the world upside down. And what do? We have a culture that mocks and scorns and laughs and says these things are irrelevant. And you guys are just about arguing about, you know, politics and evolution. Or abortion and minutiae of doctrine. They see another religion, another religious people, not a new creational community. Saints, that is the gospel. And there is no gospel apart from the truth of that. If we can't get this right in a small community of believers like we have, then we certainly can't wag our fingers at the mega churches where people are coming and going and don't know each other. And we're not getting it right. We're not even excelling. We need to be about these things. We just do. Father, I do pray that you would convict us. If we're honest, we must confess that virtually all of the moments of our days are preoccupied with our own issues, our own agendas, our own interests, our own goals, our own aspirations, our own desires. Outside of maybe the immediate needs of our immediate family, nobody else even really crosses our mind. It's our agenda, what we want, what we're about, what we're interested in. And the church has just become another consumable entity to be devoured upon our own lusts. And we don't even see that it's a problem. Father, I pray that you would help us to so bear together, to be so together upon the same, that in the moments in the passing of our days, we are doing it in our minds as a body. Our brothers and sisters are always upon our hearts. Their good, their need, their interests. The ministration of devoted, self-giving love. Not what fits into my schedule, not what I like, not what I'm willing to do, not what I don't like. Father, forgive us that our testimony is so poor. Forgive us that as much as we like mastering information and maybe even living moral lives, that we flush this truth of the gospel down the toilet by the lives that we live. Forgive us. What a blessed thing we've been given in the church. What a blessed thing to be woven together into a spiritual house, to be the dwelling place of the living God for all eternity, together. Father, may we be people conformed to the truth, and may that truth shine in the world. The glory of our God in the face of Christ, the glory that is reflected in our own faces as we are being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit, to be the dwelling of the living God together. Help us in these things. Don't let us press them away. Don't let us look for someone else to put the shoe on their foot. Cause us to do business with these things. In Christ's name, we ask. Amen.